A constant issue that Christians have to face is living out their lives under earthly governing authorities. Christians face this issue in different ways around the world because not all governing authorities function the same way, obviously. The Christian church emerged under the Roman Empire. And so here we are as Americans with authorities at the local level, state level, federal level. Whether the present makeup of a country's governing authorities is good or bad throughout the world, the Lord is sovereign over all governing authorities. In Romans 13:1, Paul says, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." In principle, love for one's country is a good thing, though sometimes Christians may talk as if it's a bad thing, as if you have to choose between loving God and loving the land where you dwell and make your life. I think it's a drastic oversimplification to put things that way. For example, the Bible never calls me to choose between loving God and loving my wife, or never tells me to choose between loving God and loving my children. The truth from Scripture is not everything should be loved with the same degree of devotion. People love sports teams and their homes. People love friends and they love families. And there's nothing inherently wrong at all with loving your country. Patriotism is no sin. But patriotism is not the good news for the Church of Jesus Christ, right? We'd want to say what we can affirm, but not go too far with loving things that should not be loved to certain degrees. It's true that America is not the hope of the earth. 2,000 years ago, Christ came. Pre-America, right? So the hope for the world and the hope for America remains not our own country, but the gospel. Patriotism, like any good thing, can become an idol when it receives your unquestioned devotion, something that belongs solely to God. Because you see, the Church of Christ consists of people from the nations, plural. Not just from one nation, right? So the spread of Christianity right now in 2015 is happening not primarily in North America, but in places like Africa, places like Asia, places like South America, at greater rates of conversion and church planting than our own country. This reminds us that the church, when we assemble together, what we are reminding ourselves of from Scripture is that we are comprised of the nations. As the church gathers across the world, we are peoples that have been saved from all the countries of the world. We believe that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So even in the United States of America, our good news is not announcing to you a democracy that saves, but a kingdom of heaven. A kingdom of heaven whose Lord entered into human history, died, and rose again. Now we find ourselves in the United States of America, over 200 years old, and we are faced in this country with living as disciples of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, Jesus engaged in disputes in the temple on Tuesday of his Passion Week. And one of those subjects was the tension between the devotion to God and the role of earthly governing authorities manifested with this question about paying taxes to Caesar. So we want to look at the passage in two parts and understand in light of these things, how we in America are to live as disciples under governing authorities. And in verses 15 to 17, there's a malicious question. The Pharisees and the Herodians, these people come to Jesus with hearts of malice. And the malicious question is seen in verses 15 to 17. In the last part of the passage, 18 to 22, is Jesus' response, the wise response of Jesus. Their question does not stump them. It does not stump him. And not only that, his response in being very wise confounds them and leaves them marveling and leaving them open-mouthed, if you will. In verse 15, it tells us the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. This opening verse of the passage sets the tone. Something sinister is on the scene here. They are coming to trap Jesus in front of the crowds. It's a public scene. He's in the outer court of the temple, the court where even the Gentiles could go, though no further. And on Tuesday of Passion Week, he is teaching and having to engage in various disputes as people come to him. And these Pharisees want to trap Jesus. And so it says they plotted how to entangle him in his words. Their desire is for Jesus to incriminate himself. They want him to say something based on the kinds of question they're asking, and they're looking for a certain kind of answer. But he will not so easily satisfy their malice. It tells us in verse 16, they sent their disciples to him, and this is the Pharisees. The Pharisees have disciples, and that should trouble all of us, because we know that Jesus had very hard words for the Pharisees. They were wayward in their thinking, and they were mentoring and discipling others who would later become Pharisees. More example of the blind leading the blind, to borrow the picture Jesus uses in the Gospels. So these Pharisees have disciples, and not only are they there, there's another group called the Herodians. Do you notice a name in that word, Herodians? It's the name Herod. These are people, these Herodians, people who support the Herod family. You are introduced to this diabolical family with Herod the Great in Matthew chapter 2, and Herod the Great is a murderer of infants and an insecure king who wanted no competition. And so he sent people to slaughter infants in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. Herod and his line of people in the Herodian family were absolutely devoted to Rome. Remember, this is the Roman Empire that Jerusalem is under. And so as the church will later emerge, and prior to that, Jesus Christ dying and rising again, this will be under the authority of the Roman Empire, and the Herodians love Rome. And they support the line of the Herods, going even back to Herod the Great in Matthew 2. Now, we don't know much about them, but we shouldn't assume they were necessarily family members of Herod. These are simply people who support the rule of a Herodian line or the rule of Rome. What's interesting about Judea, which is where Jesus is, Jesus has left Galilee in the north and he's moved to the territory of Judea in the south, where Jerusalem is as a city. And in Judea, there was no longer a Herod ruling at this particular time. And so when you see in Matthew's gospel that Herodians are there, it's not because there's a current Herod ruling in Judea that they're wanting to support, but they're probably people who still long for that to be restored. They would love for all of these various rulers to be in place as they once were under Rome's authority. So this incident takes place in the territory of Judea and in the city of Jerusalem and in the temple court most precisely. It tells us in verse 16 that they sent their disciples, the Pharisees did, along with these Herodians. And here's their statement. They open with saying, "Teacher," which on the lips of people in the Gospel of Matthew is occurring on the lips of unbelievers. People who simply refer to Jesus as rabbi or teacher clearly are not implying beyond that what they ought to. They stop quite short of where they should go. And this teacher language is used very consistently in the Gospel for people who don't know Christ. And what they want to do is flatter him in a way and then ask a question to draw out from him that, oh, okay, so we have this, we're going to form this bond by you saying these things and recognizing my authority and all of your display of respect. And so that will up the likelihood that I will answer your question. This is their hope anyway. So in verse 16, they tell him four things. They say, first of all, "We know that you are true," which is a way of saying maybe that he's faithful, that his character is true. And then they say, secondly, "We know that you teach the way of God truthfully." Now, the way of God would be how to follow Yahweh, how one might rightly worship God, how one might keep the law. These would all be ways of describing the way of God in the Old Testament that needs to be taught, and people need to be instructed. And then they say, well, Jesus, when we think about the way of God and we see what you're doing and saying, we think you teach it truthfully. And then the third thing they say is you do not care about anyone's opinion, which means he lives out a fear of God who sent him and not a fear of man. He's not so concerned about what they would think that that would actually determine what he says. And what people may not like, well, then he's not going to say. He's simply going to pay attention to the opinions of people, take a poll, and whatever's trending, he's just going to jump on board with that. No, he doesn't, they say. You don't care about anyone's opinion. And then fourthly, they explain why. For you are not swayed by appearances, or the idea in the original language is to look at somebody's face and that influence you. So whoever people are, maybe their social status or something about them physically, some sort of response to an encounter with them that would make you say, okay, because of who this person is, then I'm going to act accordingly. Not only does he not care about anyone's opinion, the reason why is because he is not persuaded by the face, if you will. He's no respecter of persons. He's not showing favoritism, if you will, depending on who you are and what you look like. They say, Jesus, we know this about you. Now here's the follow-up question. Do they really believe anything that they are saying here? They do not believe one word of this. They're disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees hate Jesus. You think the Pharisees are taking the disciples aside and saying, you know, we have these opinions about Jesus, but we want you to know when he teaches the way of God, he teaches it truthfully. He doesn't care about anyone's opinion. He fears God and not man. They despise Jesus, and so these Pharisees here and these Herodians are saying these things, but they don't believe a word of it. Why are they saying these things? They're saying these things to flatter Jesus. That's all they're interested in. Notice in verse 15, the Pharisees are plotting to entangle him in his words. And in verse 18, in response to the question, Jesus is aware of their malice. So notice what the narrator is telling us about the hearts of these accusers. Not accusers so much, but at least on the surface, they don't seem to be opponents of Jesus, these questioners. But they're not neutral, and they're not innocent, and they're not objective. They're terribly biased. They hate Jesus. They are discipled by people who hate Jesus. And the Herodians want Rome. They just care about supporting Rome and the Herodian dynasty that was in play at other places, though currently not been in Judea. These are people who want the authority of the empire and who are against Jesus, especially if somebody's saying he's a king. That would be a great threat to Rome when you have a Caesar already. These Pharisees don't believe a word of what they're saying. But notice what the content of it is if we were just looking at it on the surface. Jesus, it says in verse 16, is true, teaches the way of God truthfully, fears God and not man, and is not swayed by favoritism or no respecter of persons. So while they don't believe anything they've just said, everything they have said is absolutely true. The irony is thick. They're saying things better than they even know. They're just trying to flatter him, right? Butter him up for the following question. But it just so happens to be that every one of these statements is true, and oh, if they only really believed it. That's the great tragedy. They don't believe a thing that they've just said. Verse 17 brings us to the question. They said, tell us then what you think. We're interested in your statement about this. They called him rabbi earlier, or teacher. Jesus has not been to a rabbi school. They don't respect Jesus' teaching here, but they're wanting to trap him because of what the Pharisees have plotted in verse 15. So tell us what you think about this, Jesus, and here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They don't mean lawful as in, is it against or for Roman law? Is it against it or in line with it? When these Pharisees and Herodians are asking about something lawful, the context in the earlier chapters of the gospel is it consistent with the law of Moses? That's what they mean by lawful. Is it consistent with the law of Moses? Is this a way of obeying God? to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Now, the groups that are talking to Jesus are an unnatural and an unusual coming together of people, because the Pharisees are not pro-Rome. The Pharisees are not. They don't like the idea that in their promised land there is Roman occupation. That was preceded by Greek occupation. That was preceded by Medo-Persian occupation. That was preceded by Babylonian occupation. Since the exile of Israel in the Old Testament in the 6th century BC, Israel had been an occupied land from one empire after another. The Pharisees, when they came about as a people, were devoted to the Torah, to the law of Moses. And they were strict adherents to the law. And they wanted all sorts of purity regulations and strict requirements. Even if you had oral law that was in addition to what Moses said, they want to so badly keep the law outwardly. What they would not ever be supportive of is therefore the promised land being occupied by some sort of foreign army. And this empire has been here for decades. And so in this case, you've got a coming together of unusual groups. One that would not be pro-Rome, and one that would be very pro-Rome. Why are they coming together? Because they both want Jesus destroyed. It's amazing what a common goal can be when it unites enemies. And the Herodians and the Pharisees are united by their common despisement of Jesus. They resent him. They want him captured, destroyed, even killed. So their question in verse 17 is to put him in a trap. It's a trap because each of these groups would answer it a different way. So for example, take the Pharisees. They're not pro-Rome, and if Rome is wanting to tax them, and this is not a tax that they see in the law of Moses, they would resent having to pay that tax. They don't want to pay that tax. They would love for Jesus to say, you do not have to do this. But what would that mean if he answered in a pro-Pharisee way? The Herodians would say, so you're against Roman regulation. So you're against what Caesar has decreed. So you tell people that if Caesar has said this, you're going around saying you don't have to do this and rebel against Caesar's authority. That would put Jesus at odds with Rome. And the Pharisees know it. But what if he answered the other way? What if he answered to the Herodian side and said, yes, you need to pay taxes. You know, the language there is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And if he says, yes, it is, the Pharisees would say, see, he's no interpreter of the law of Moses. He doesn't care what Moses said. Moses doesn't speak anything about that. See, he doesn't care about strict adherence to the law. Either answer Jesus gives will alienate the other group and put him at odds with someone. That's what they know, and that's why they ask the question. It's a very clever question. They want to put him in a dilemma, and they want to trap him by forcing him to make a choice one way or the other. Somebody's going to leave that conversation unhappy. Now, what tax are they talking about? This is something called a head tax or a poll tax, P-O-L-L. And a poll tax or a head tax was related to the census. If you were a citizen of Judea, you had to pay this census tax. And it was simply, it wasn't of great benefit to you. It was simply because you were in an occupied region. And since Rome was occupying the land, they just exacted a tax from you. And this really made people mad. The Jews despised this tax. They could understand if there was mutual benefit to some things. There were other things that they had to do by obligation of being there in the land under Roman authority. But they hated the idea that just because they were citizens there, they were going to be taking taxes. It was of no benefit to them whatsoever. Caesar did it just because he could. In fact, in AD 6, there was a rebellion led by a guy named Judas of Galilee. And he tried to rebel against the idea and led many in rebellion against the Romans. Of course, that was squashed, but patriotic Jews resented this tax. Now, Jesus is from Galilee and grew up in Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus is not a citizen of Judea in this sense. It looks like he might be able to weigh in on an issue that he is not naturally biased one way or the other for. But, of course, the Pharisees and the Herodians have set a trap. This is no innocent question, despite the seemingly innocent position Jesus is in. However he weighs in, somebody's going to leave angry. And in verses 18 to 22, his response just confounds them. And in verse 21, when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, this becomes one of Jesus' most well-known statements in all of the Gospels. It becomes very famous. And in verse 18, he begins with a question preceded by the narrator saying, Jesus knows what's going on. They're not like pulling the wool over Jesus' eyes. In verse 18, he's aware of their malice. I think that's a supernatural statement. I mean, it may not have been obvious to the people who were in the crowds of the Gentile court that this little group that had gathered with this question were so sinister in their hearts. But Jesus knows it. It has not gotten by him in the least. He knows the malice in their heart. And he calls them out right there. He says, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Now, the question is interesting because only one other time in Scripture in Matthew does Jesus call someone out for testing. And it's in the wilderness in Matthew 4. When the Spirit had led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Jesus is tempted three times by the devil. And in one of the temptations, Jesus responds saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Which is what Jesus would have been doing to the Father if he would have obeyed what Satan said, if you're the Son of God, do this, because your Father will send the angels and all the rest. But it's also Satan putting Jesus to the test, who's the Lord. Various ideas of testing. Jesus didn't want to test the Father. He'd come to do what the Father gave him to do and to say. But in Satan's testing of Jesus, Satan is testing and tempting him. This shows us, I think, by the calling out of what's going on, these groups, the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees, have satanic hearts toward Jesus, don't they? They're doing what their father, the devil, does. They're trying to entangle and trap the Son of God. And they will flatter him and say all kinds of things to try and get him to jump through the hoops that they are laying out for him. So he calls them hypocrites. And this could be for a couple reasons. It could be because they're disingenuous. And the idea of a hypocrite means to put on something that doesn't reflect the reality. You are pretending to be something you're not. So here they are saying, you know, you're true and you teach the word of God faithfully in the way of God. And you don't care about man's opinion or be a respecter of persons. We know this about you, Jesus. And Jesus may be saying, you don't really believe that. I'm aware of the malice in your heart. So you're a hypocrite. You're putting on this whole charade. Now, there could be a second reason. And I want to deal with that second possibility in the next verse. He says to them, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. It's very likely the Pharisees are the ones doing the talking here, because it tells us in verse 16, the Pharisees' disciples come to Jesus along with the Herodians saying, teacher. And so the main subject of the verb saying there is the disciples of the Pharisees, which would have been Jews. And Jews had a very strong revulsion against idolatry and images if they were faithful Jews. After all, commandment number one teaches that you shouldn't worship any other gods, but commandment number two teaches that you shall not make an idol, not even for Yahweh. You shall not make an idol that would be representative of worship, or to worship that idol. That is not how the true worship of Yahweh would take place in the Old and New Testaments. And something happens in the times where this coin is being minted that seems to be what Jesus is pointing to. So I think this little background I'm going to give you helps shed some light on what would have been going on in the scene. The Jews did not want to carry around coins with Caesar's image on it. Okay, they didn't like that because of what it said on the coin. Now, the current emperor of Rome, when Jesus is having this conversation, is a guy named Tiberius. Tiberius is the emperor, and on his coin, on this silver coin that you needed for the poll tax, it had a picture of him and the language Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, God and high priest. In other words, it was blasphemous. That's where we're heading with this. What was on this coin, not only was it true of Tiberius, to make that claim when one isn't actually divine is blasphemous and falsehood and absurdity. The Jews didn't like carrying around the silver and gold coins, and so Rome allowed them to carry around copper coins. These were copper coins minted locally. They didn't have the emperor's image on them, and the Jews were able to do it in good conscience. But when it came time for the poll tax, you had to, says Rome, pay with a certain coin. This denarius, this silver coin, did have the likeness of the emperor, and it had that very blasphemous inscription, divine, son of divine Augustus, which is a way of saying if a predecessor, if ancestor Augustus was divine, then if I'm his descendant, the Caesars were viewed as divine. And Augustus Caesar, the Caesar language was taken from that name and used for successive emperors. They were called Caesars after that point. So this is Tiberius Caesar, and on this coin, his face with a blasphemous inscription. This seems to be in direct violation of the first and second commandment, the second one at least. Now, Jesus apparently didn't have one. And he's in the temple, and he didn't say, well, look at my coin here. He says to them in verse 19, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And so it's likely the Jewish disciples of the Pharisees here who do have this particular coin. And it doesn't mean this was time for the poll tax, but it means they at least have them in their possession. And so if he calls them hypocrites, it could have been because they were saying something about him, you're true, you teach the word of God faithfully and all of that. It could have been because they don't really believe that, and Jesus knows that, and therefore they're hypocrites for pretending. It could also, though, be for this reason. They could be hypocrites because they're trying to drive Jesus to a point where he's going to either deny following Roman custom or deny the law of Moses. And he says, in effect, you hypocrites, show me the coin, knowing that they have the very thing they're wanting to use against him. Showing that maybe they're the ones who aren't taking the law of Moses seriously enough. They're trying to trap him. And yet, in whose pocket is this coin? It seems to be in theirs. Now, whose likeness and inscription is this? Jesus tells them in verse 20. Whose likeness? The idea of image or likeness is going to be important for the meaning of his famous statement, I think, in verse 21. So the question is this. Whose likeness and inscription? Everybody knows this. This is not for new information. This is to have them make the point that it is Caesar's image. So there you would have it on this silver coin, on this denarius, which was what you'd get for a day's wage. You've got the face of Tiberius Caesar and this blasphemous inscription. And so they say in verse 21 something that everybody knows. It's Caesar's. So he says to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Again, one of Jesus' most famous statements in all of the Gospels. The idea of rendering something means to give it. At this point, the questioners seem to be saying, you need to choose, Jesus. Do we follow the law of Moses? Do we follow Yahweh? Do we go about his way? Or do we subject ourselves to the governing authorities and pay these taxes? Jesus seems to say, you think you have to be choosing and you shouldn't press it to that point. Whatever is Caesar's, give to him. Whatever is God's, give to God's. Which I think is a way of saying that they can be worshipers of Yahweh and obey the governing authorities that he has instituted over them. And this is the days of the Roman Empire when Jesus says these words. Jesus knows what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, hey, if you're a follower of Yahweh, you don't have to pay the poll tax. They are the ones who are thinking they're following Yahweh and following God's law. And yet he tells them, if it's Caesar's, then give it to Caesar. Now, how do you know what belongs to Caesar in this illustration? You know what belongs to Caesar because it bears his image. In fact, the word image or likeness from verse 21, or from verse 20, excuse me, whose likeness and inscription is this, is the same Greek word that refers to the Old Testament idea in Genesis 1 that we have been made in God's image and likeness. So if it seems puzzling that he says, render to Caesar what Caesar's and God's what's God's, what does that mean? I think the image idea is what clears it up. What bears Caesar's image, give that to him. But what bears God's image, that belongs to God. Now there's a silver coin that bears Tiberius's image, and so that's how you can tell what coin needs to go to this particular tax. But what needs to belong to God? Whatever bears him in his image, and that is everyone. That's the grand point here. Jesus, I think, has just shown a different levels of devotion and allegiance. He doesn't say, look, if you're a true follower of Yahweh, don't worry, you don't have to pay the tax. He says, pay the tax. But remember what's God's. What bears God's image? That's how we can tell with Caesar whose coin this is, because there it is. There's his face. But if we've been made in the likeness of God, then our ultimate allegiance is to him. It's not about competing loyalties necessarily so that you choose one in place of the other, but rather an acknowledgement that in this fallen world there are governing authorities, even in the days of the Roman Empire. And Jesus says, render to Caesar what is his, and to God what is God's. What happens in verse 22 when he says this? When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. End of discussion. They didn't even have a follow-up question. That was it. They heard that statement. The trap totally failed. If anything, he sprung it on them because he showed that they were not thinking about this with all the right options on the table. It was a false dichotomy that they seemed to have presented. You would either be obeying the Roman authorities or obeying God. And I think what Jesus is saying is, obey both to the degree that you should. And if you are obeying the Roman authorities, because here's this tax you're paying, that's not wrong to do, but make sure you give to God what's God's, and his image is something we all bear. Notice what Jesus says, though, by implication in verse 21. He's distinguishing between Caesar and God. Jesus is making a profound point here in addition to the plain reading of the text. The Caesars, remember, believed they were divine. Jesus words his answer in such a way that forbids that conclusion. Because if Caesar is going to receive something that has his image and likeness, let it be. But then he talks about God receiving what's his. Because Caesar and God are not the same thing. And in the New Testament age, there came a decade where Christians were even being told to confess that Caesar is Lord. And at great cost, they would have to say, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. What the resurrection of the Son of God proves is that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. Jesus is Lord and no emperor. Jesus is Lord and no president. Jesus is Lord and no king. That he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and therefore worthy of ultimate allegiance. So if we bear his image, then we should give ourselves wholeheartedly and fully to God. If something belongs to Caesar because it has his face on it, then when it's appropriate, give it to him. This idea of living under earthly authority, I want to look at a couple other passages before we conclude this morning. In Romans 13 and in 1 Peter 2, you find the most common New Testament reference passages to this earthly authority idea. And in Romans 13, I just want you to keep in mind that Paul's writing this to the Romans, and he's writing this with the Roman Empire in control. And with all of that said, here's what Paul says. I think this is remarkable when we remember historically what was going on and who was in power. In Romans 13, 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. And you'll receive his approval, for he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Now, 1 Peter 2 is the other place. Let's look there together. 1 Peter 2. Beginning in verse 13. Peter says this when Nero is in power, and he writes this letter a few years or months before his death. He's going to die in Rome, or under the Roman Empire. He's going to be martyred. And in 1 Peter 2, he says in verse 13, be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to... Well, that goes on to a whole other section. But at least this is the section for the governing authorities. And this should not be surprising to Christians, because Jesus was trying to teach them in the Gospels that my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not coming, and I'm in part of the mission of the church is to start, you know, dethroning the powers of the world, if you will, and say, only God is king, you know, no rulers anywhere. It seems that the Lord in his word is acknowledging that there are earthly governing authorities all throughout the world. But there is a qualification that I think we must make, lest we say that no matter what the government requires, we should do it. And that is the kind of statement you see being made in Acts 5. This isn't one of the most common places people look at, because it doesn't say be subject to the governing authorities. But I think it's an important piece to put on the table so that we can say all that the Scripture says about the authorities we are under as citizens. And in Acts 5, it tells us in verse 29, Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Now, why did he say that? Because in verse 28, they are saying to him, we charged you, don't teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. This is the same Peter who will write 1 Peter 2. The same Peter who says, be subject to governing authorities, shows here that that's not some de facto statement without exception. Here he says, here is an occasion where you must obey God rather than men. And here's how I think we can say it. We should submit to governing authorities, but where our obedience to them would mean disobedience to God, we must obey God rather than men. And when we have roles in society where we can affect good and healthy change in laws that would bring about greater flourishing and freedom for the citizens, that would be an ideal thing as well. And we have those kinds of processes in other parts of the world as well. And so I think there are things that we can do as citizens, but he's not saying that, okay, you're a believer, then you need to disregard the authorities that God has instituted. It's just you and Jesus. No, you're citizens. And the early Christian church had to face this dynamic that being citizens of this kingdom of God brought suspicion in the minds of people. What kind of people are you? What kind of citizens? Are you trying to overthrow everything? You know, what's going on? How can I trust you? Are you going to, you know, be a good-natured neighbor and citizen? That there was a lot of suspicion. And we should live in such a way that we are not trying to make people suspicious of the gospel by the way that we live. We should be faithful citizens, but where obeying governing authorities would put us in disobedience to God, we must obey God rather than men. That seems to be Peter's principle here. Why? Because only Christ is worthy of unyielding allegiance. No nation is perfect. I mean, I don't have to tell you that, right? We just know this, right? So many things, even in our own nation, around the world, that are alarming us at the very moment. No nation is perfect. No governing authorities are perfect. But God is sovereign, and the sovereign God has spoken through his apostles, and they have said, you should obey governing authorities. But obey God rather than men, if that's what it must come to. Because God alone is worthy of unyielding, unwavering allegiance. Only Christ is worthy of worship. This means that when you get to a picture like Revelation 13, in Revelation 13, it says in verse 15, they were allowed it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might speak and cause those who would not worship the beast to be slain. And the beast represents an empire, I think, in the book of Revelation. And the empire in view when the readers were receiving the book was the Roman Empire again. And I think in this passage in Romans 13, in Revelation 13 rather, the temptation is, do I worship the empire or not? It says, if I claim the name of Christ, then I'm going to be slain. And he's saying here in Revelation 13 and other parts of the book that God is sovereign over the beast and will destroy the beast. This means no kingdom lasts. No earthly nation lasts. No rulers endure throughout the ages. Only Christ. And so, friends, you should serve the kingdom that lives forever. That's the idea. You should serve the kingdom that will never pass away. And that may mean that in this fallen world, and it will, not even it will mean that we are serving the kingdom that won't pass away while living under governing authorities. Only the kingdom of Christ will dwell forever. Isaiah 9, our last verse this morning, tells us about the enduring nature of the kingdom. And the enduring nature of its king. And we know the name of this king. This king is Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He reigns there and is putting all enemies under his feet. And he will return to judge the living and the dead. And that means that even when the world seems to be falling apart and things in our own land or other lands seem to be greatly undone, we can be people of great confidence and hope and joy because we serve a king and a kingdom that will not pass away. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore."